Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. In the year 2001, a scientist in Israel startled the scientific community with a study that was published in the prestigious British medical journal. This was a randomized controlled trial, which is considered kind of like the gold standard of medical studies. And he was building on other studies that were also controversial. And the reason they were controversial is that these studies demonstrated that there was a physical benefit to your life if somebody was praying for you, that medical outcomes could be improved through prayer. So building on those studies, this professor from Israel demonstrated that people who are hospitalized and received prayer for a very serious medical condition called sepsis had better outcomes than people with sepsis who did not receive prayer. Now, sepsis is serious because it's a bloodstream infection to begin with, but then it's complicated by an overactive response of the immune system. And if sepsis continues, if people don't recover well from sepsis, they can go into septic shock, which 30 to 40% of the time is fatal. So this is actually meaningful. Like, if we could improve outcomes for sepsis, people with sepsis, by praying for them, that is actually very meaningful. Like, insurance companies should probably hire people to pray for people with sepsis. They would save a lot of money, right? Now, here's the thing about this particular study on prayer, that this professor took the wow factor to a whole other level. And here is why. Because the cohort, or the people that were prayed for, were at a university hospital in Israel from 1990 to 1996. That's when those people got sepsis. They either recovered or they didn't. They were prayed for or they weren't. But the actual prayers for those people who had sepsis in 1990 to 1996 did not begin until the time of the study in the year 2000. So what the author claimed, and this is an audacious claim, was that praying in the year 2000 affected what happened in 1990 to 1996. Pretty amazing, kind of like almost Star Trek-y type stuff, like moving back and forth in the timeline. Now, some studies are published just like if science is a cafeteria, some studies are published just to start a food fight in that cafeteria. And I'm pretty sure that's what this study did. But despite the skepticism around this idea, the author did not back down from his conclusions. He comments in the study, "We cannot assume that time is linear as we perceive it," in other words, only going one way, "or that God is somehow limited by linear time." Seems kind of wild, like again, kind of Star Trek-ish, right? That we could pray now and something in the past could change. And as I thought about this and I was digesting it myself, I thought, you know, that reminds me of religions that pray for the dead, or Christian denominations where they pray for the dead. That idea sort of takes on new scientific meaning. It is strange. It is a strange idea, isn't it? And maybe it's not that is strange. Maybe our understanding of the world is not strange enough. Now, here's where we're going to get a little like PBS telethon-ish for a few minutes. Just hang in with me here. Neil deGrasse Tyson, move over. We need to create some space for our own PBS science telethon at St. Andrews, and it's going somewhere. But I want to talk about the strangeness of our world as the way that as God has created it. In the 20th century, there was a big debate between two camps in physics. One group was very excited about the new field called quantum mechanics. Some others that were led by Einstein acknowledged that the new breakthroughs in quantum mechanics, but were not enthusiastic about all the implications, particularly one phenomena called quantum entanglement. Now, what is quantum entanglement? It's very hypothetical and very theoretical, but we can imagine it this way. Let's say we have one particle that we'll call A, and particle A is spinning, so it's pointing up. Particle B is over here, and it points down. What entanglement means is that if you flip A down, B flips up. And if you flip B down, A flips up. They're matched. They're mated. They're entangled. Now, normally we might think of this in like terms of magnets, right? They either repel each other or they kind of stick together and glob together. Here's what was weird and is weird still today about quantum entanglement. There is no explanation. There is no field. There is no magnetism. And this is what Einstein did not like. He called it spooky action at a distance. That this would be happening, there was no explanation for it. There's no magnetism. They're not connected in any way, but somehow they're entangled. They're related. And so Einstein said, this cannot be right. There's no explanation. There's got to be a hidden variable. There's got to be some secret sauce back there. There's got to be like some sort of string that connects the two mathematically. What he really didn't like was that this could happen and does happen faster than the speed of light. So he thought, this can't be right. We'll figure it out one day. But here's the thing. As scientists have studied it more and more, they've realized that there actually is nothing connecting the two particles together, that they are entangled without explanation. It is a phenomena. There's no local variable. There's no math to explain it. There's math to describe it, but not to explain it. Things in this world are connected. They cause each other to change in ways that we cannot understand, and it can happen faster than the speed of light. And here's the weird thing. It doesn't matter how far apart you put these particles. You could put them here. You could send one out to Pluto. Once they're entangled, they are entangled, and they will continue to move in synchronicity with one another. I thought, this is really weird. So why don't I just make it weirder? I'll chat about AI about this phenomena to see if it's really real. Does AI think it's weird? Well, sometimes I get garbage when I chat with AI, but this particular chat session seemed pretty spot on because I typed something like, is the phenomena of quantum entanglement real? And I got an enthusiastic yes from AI, but not only enthusiastic yes, but a list of all the scientific studies that validate this phenomena cited. Like I could go look them up. And then AI got kind of philosophical on me. AI waxed philosophical and said there are theories, philosophical theories, that human consciousness is entangled, that our feelings and our thoughts really do impact each other. And I thought about a former message series we shared together this spring where we used as one of our scientific sources, the awakened brain, where researchers placed subjects in different parts of a building where they didn't know, it might have even been different buildings, I don't remember, but was able to somehow plant thoughts with people that knew each other very well and trace, or I think it was maybe evoke emotion. But in any case, what they noticed was that the brainwave patterns of two individuals that were not near each other and could not see each other could synchronize, even when they weren't in each other's presence, that somehow they were connected. This is a mystery that is much bigger than any of us, and we use it every day. It's part of our cell phone technology, our computer technology. We use it, we just don't understand it. But this idea of entanglement, or I prefer the word connection when we talk about human consciousness and people, made me think big thoughts about theology. I thought, there's this idea in Christian theology, not an idea, it's a deeply held belief, that God took on human flesh in Jesus Christ. I thought, okay, God became human. That is an axiom of our faith. Jesus Christ was human, and he had a consciousness of sorts. He moved through this world with quantum particles, as we all do. Is it possible that human beings at that moment became entangled or connected to him in the way that we are talking about quantum subparticles, some atomic particles becoming entangled? And I thought, this idea that human beings are connected to Christ is literal. There is a scientific way to talk about this. It's not just dogma. Is it possible that the human race has known God through Christ through something like what we're calling quantum entanglement? And then I thought about this time idea. I thought, what if knowing God is not limited by the timeline, as if in the prayer study we could know God in this way regardless of what time it is? Is there something about the way we can know Christ that reaches all the way back to his time on earth? And there was an early church father who argued that Socrates, who lived hundreds of years before Christ, would be saved. Because obviously, when you read Socrates, you know that he knew the Word of God, capital W, who had been made flesh in John chapter 1. So this church father is actually arguing back in history that Socrates, before he could have physically known Christ, somehow knew Christ. Pretty amazing. So let's just take a breath for a moment. I was thinking as I was developing this message that maybe our offering, instead of the offering, we could have like callers sitting by the telephone phones, you know, PBS style, waiting for your call. Pretty amazing to think these thoughts. And I'm going here because we're talking this morning about John chapter 1, which is one of the biggest chapters in the Bible that I can think of. Over the last several weeks, Elder Andrea and I have been talking through the I am statements of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine, you are the branches. These are big statements, but they're not literal. Jesus wasn't a vine. Jesus isn't a road. He said he was the way, but he's not a road. These are statements in which the gospel writer is telling us Jesus was pointing at something very big. Our eyes are being opened in the first chapter, well, throughout the Gospel of John, to see Jesus as more than a rabbi, more than even just the Jewish Messiah. These are all pointers to get us to think, to say Jesus is big. Jesus is more than we can wrap our minds around. In John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." In verse 10, John continues, "He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world," let that sink in, "the world came into being through him. Yet the world didn't know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, to who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God who were born." The children of God were born, not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but they were born of God. There is a spiritual birth. There is a spiritual connection. And in verse 14, we read, "The Word," capital W, "became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." Now, what is this word, capital W? Just a quick reminder that the writer of the Gospel of John is engaging a very popular philosophy in his day and age. The Greek word behind the word capital W is the word logos, and logos was a big word in Greek culture and philosophy. As the Greeks tried to figure out, the philosophers were like, what is the nature of ultimate truth and reality, and who made math, and why are we here? They used this concept of the logos to describe the ultimate first principle, the ultimate being, that which maintains the divine fire of the universe, all different kinds of ideas that they had. But it was impersonal. That concept was an impersonal concept. But John takes this big philosophical impersonal concept and he links it with the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And he says the two are entangled. They are connected. So brilliant of John to take the biggest idea, one of the biggest ideas there was in Greek philosophy, the idea behind all that is, and say, that word became flesh, and his name was Jesus. Christian theologians over the years, the immensity of who Jesus is, was and is, and still is, was not lost on some of the philosophers and the theologians of the church. A couple quotes here that Chloe's going to pull up for us. Gregory Palamas said, "God is both greater than the great and smaller than the small. He is everywhere and nowhere. He is everything and nothing." And that theological statement fits in with all the science we just talked about. It's amazing. Bernard of New Clairvaux puts it this way: God is at the core. God is other than the core. God is within the core and all through the core and beyond the core, closer to the core than the core. So God in Christ fills and surrounds everything that is. Now, I'm not saying that everything is God. That's a different religion. But we believe God surrounds and infuses and sustains everything that is. So with every message, no matter how deep it goes theologically, I try to put the brakes on. And then I ask the question, so what? What do you do with it? What does it matter? Dan, what do you want people to walk out the door with? Well, first today, I want us to own this. I want to suggest we own this, urge each other to own this. Existence is holy. If everything I'm saying is true, if what John says is true in John chapter 1, existence is holy. If Christ as the Word of God set all this in motion, it's holy. If we are born of God, our existence is holy. Christ is the author of life. Life is this connection to the creator of the cosmos, and we each have life. It's holy. Now, we also have this problem of sin and brokenness. John says he came to the world and nobody knew it. Nobody knew him. Why is that? Because our minds, the church fathers would say, are darkened by ignorance. This is what we could call sin or brokenness. This is why we acknowledge it just most every Sunday and ask forgiveness for it, and we receive the assurance of that forgiveness. We have to be reminded of this. Human beings desecrate and abuse that holy existence in horrible ways. It's going on in the world right now in horrible, horrible ways. Redemption is the moment where we say, wait a second, we can't do that. Life is valuable. I read a story, a little anecdote. It was from a paper in the UK called The Express. It tells a story of Antiques Roadshow. They were visiting Christ Church Park in Ipswich. This is where people bring in their junk and are like, is this worth anything? Probably most of the time they're like, nope. But every once in a while there's a find. So there was an antique expert named Alexandra, and there was this vase that came in, imperial Chinese porcelain vase, and the owner, after handing it over and after having it analyzed and hearing the verdict, was reduced to tears because this ordinary, what she thought was an ordinary vase that she brought in, was worth between 30,000 and 50,000 pounds. And the guest explained that this item had been in her family for years, once it had belonged to her grandparents. She said, when my parents died, I got it because I loved it. But she didn't know it was worth anything. Turns out, it was very valuable. That's us. That's human existence. We live with ourselves and each other every day. We don't realize the immense value of who we are. Jesus Christ, as the Word of God, made this. And our relationships. So existence is holy. It's like the treasure we walk by every day. We don't see the value, but we're majestic beings. And so what we can do about that is we can slow down. We can look at people. We can see them, not just glance at them. We can see them, and we can see the immense gifts that other people are. We can look in the mirror, and we say, that thing in the mirror, that person in the mirror, that person has value. Maybe stop putting down that person all the time. We can also, as we extrapolate out from there, we can advocate against violence. We can value those who don't have enough food, like our youth will be doing soon by going to serve in a place where people don't have enough food. We can help people recover their value. Each person has a connection to the creator of the cosmos. It doesn't get any more valuable than that. So existence is holy. And the second thing I want to suggest this morning is that we can be connected. We all have a common origin. We can be connected with God and others. We can live lives of connection. Those I am sayings of Jesus that we've been talking about every week, they've been invitations to connect with God through Christ. When Jesus says, I'm the vine, I'm the resurrection and the life, I am the way, these are all invitations to connect to that God which is bigger than all of us. It's tempting in modern life to lead what I would call a compartmentalized life of religion. Religious activity, it's sort of just activity. It's like it's on the same level as everything else. I go to a club, I go to a workout, I go to a sporting event, whatever. I go to school, I go to work, I go to church. They're all sort of on the same level of activity. And I want to say, no, I think it's deeper than that. I think this connection is deeper than that. The spiritual life is not just an activity where we just check the box and say, oh yeah, I did that this week. Or increasingly, fewer people are even doing that, saying, I did this. You all are here. You can say that you were here this week. That's the great starting point. But it's more than that. The spiritual life is a rhythm of connection. It is a rhythm of connection to God and other people. It's not just, oh, I go to that place and I go to a service every once in a while, or I go to that group. No, it's I pray regularly. I sing, or I paint, or I write, or I read in ways that connect me to God and other people daily. I am friends with, and I encourage, and I pray for others who are connecting, and they pray for me. There's a rhythm to it. There's a relational connection there. And all of a sudden, as we're practicing those rhythms, as we're singing and dancing to those rhythms in the spiritual life isn't an activity where we just check the box. It becomes a quality of our being. It becomes, the spiritual life can become a quality of our being, a part of our identity, that which reshapes our identity. Existence is holy, and we can be connected to God and others through the spiritual life. John tells us that all things came into being through Christ, and without him, not one thing came into being, and that means we are all connected. We really can be connected. We can know, we can be known. We can connect, and we can think about the power and implications. Hopefully, I've given us a little bit to talk about as we share a meal together after worship. But this all means that we really can do great things when we come together and connect in our common origin as the children of God. We can dissolve barriers of race and class and cliques and culture to look at one another and say, we all come from the same place. We're all connected. We're all in the science level experiencing this quantum entanglement. But it's the Word of God, Jesus Christ, that imparts that existence to each of us. And that existence comes from the same place. It binds us all together. So we've shared some big ideas this morning, and maybe it deserves a little revisiting to let them sink in. But again, I want to leave you with the realizations. Life matters. Your life matters. Your existence is holy. Your existence is holy. And because of where you come from, the possibility is that you have a connection with God through Christ that is as real as the connection with your feet on the floor. And not only is that true of each of us, that is true of all of us together. Let's pray. Almighty God, maybe one of the things that modern science and science talk can do is give us a little peek at the code behind the computer screen. Help us to see some of the ways in which we are connected or could be connected. But the most important thing is, whether we get it or not or care about it enough, is that we are connected. And that as we go into the Gospel of John, we meet a God, we meet your Son Jesus Christ, who is pointing to you as Father, but also revealing much more about who he is. So we read John chapter 1. Perhaps we sit in awe of the immensity of it. That which created the entire universe became flesh and blood, connected to the human race, knows us, created us, knows us, and helps us to experience the salvation of being known by you and known by one another. We give thanks, dear God, in the name of Christ. Amen. Talk about being connected. We have the privilege this morning of celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together. It's never an individual thing, actually. There are all kinds of rules in our Constitution about how you can't make it an individual thing. You can't have a private communion service in the Presbyterian Church, because it is an act of what we call the covenant community, those who come together in Jesus Christ. And so we share the sacrament this morning as a church. And when we do so, of course, we join with Christians around the world as well. All who are, it's funny because I went back into the Book of Order and I was like, I want to make sure I'm right as to who can come to communion, because it's changed over the years. It used to be that you had to be admitted to the table. used to be that you had to be baptized. And in the old, what we call the Reformed churches, similar to Presbyterian, sometimes I heard stories that the elders of the church were tasked with, who's coming forward today? Have they neglected their responsibilities to worship or to give to the church? These were the elders. Any elders want to sign up for that job, by the way? Just recently read the Constitution, and it said all are welcome. And if you have not been baptized, you are strongly encouraged to be baptized, because that is the other part of the deal with God, or the gift, if you will, that we receive from God is baptism. But all are welcome to be at our table today. The way we do communion at St. Andrew's is that we'll have officers here with the bread and the juice, and over here with the bread and juice. And when you feel called, you can come to receive the elements and take those elements back to your seat and take a moment to pray and say thank you to God for the holy existence that we all share. And then when you're ready, partake of the elements. Friends, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus was at table with his disciples. He took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them. He blessed it and he said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and he poured it and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me." For friends, every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the saving death of the Lord until he comes again. May we pray. Almighty God, we lift up these common elements and we thank you for them, and we pray that they might become for us symbols of a deeper spiritual reality, part of the spiritual rhythm in which we are engaged as we seek to know you and know you deeply. Almighty God, bless this time of sharing in the sacrament together. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.